You may remember last Lord's Day, we were dealing with that passage toward the end of the chapter, where it speaks of radical spiritual surgery being performed. The Lord is dealing with the subject of sin and the consequences of sin, and he is referring to the fact that when it comes to the believer's responsibility regarding sin, he is to cut off that which offends the Lord, that which leads him and lures him into sin against the Lord. The one who would follow Christ must be willing to perform radical spiritual surgery upon himself. And what this does not mean, the cutting off of the hand, the cutting off of the foot, the plucking out of the eye, is that we literally do these things. I gave the example of one, Origen of Alexandria, who actually had himself emasculated in an attempt to overcome his sensual desires based upon the words of Jesus. But what he did was a misunderstanding, was as a result of a misunderstanding of Christ's words, because the Lord wasn't calling for a literal physical mutilation of the body, but a denying of self, a denial of the sins of the flesh. Sin being a destructive force can't be pampered and it cannot be encouraged. And so we have to take radical action against it. And that's what this verse and these verses actually do mean. We are to cut off harmful practices from our lives. Those things that we do with the hand, the places that we go with our feet, that which we view with our eyes, all of these things encompassing the totality of life, what we do, where we go, what we see. The child of God is to deal with these things in his life. He's not to be using his hand in the service of sin. His feet are not to be taking him to places of iniquity. And his eyes ought to be willingly blind to the sinful sights of the world. And this process of cutting off of sinful habits has to continue through the believer's entire life. And it is something that we do by the help and power of the Spirit. We cannot do this ourselves. And we quoted Paul's words in Romans chapter 8 and verse 13, where he speaks of, if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. We need the Lord's help in doing this. But if we cleave to the sins of the hand, the feet, and the eye, the Lord teaches us here that we will be damned. And so it's a very important thing to consider these words of Christ in light of the gospel. J.C. Ryle said, we mark in these verses the need of giving up anything that stands between us and the salvation of our souls. The hand and the foot are to be cut off and the eye to be plucked out if they offend or are occasions of falling. The things that are dear to us, as the eye, the foot or the hand, are to be cast off and given up if they injure our souls, whatever pain the sacrifice may cost us. This is a rule that sounds stern and harsh at first sight, but our loving Master did not give the rule without cause. Compliance with it is absolutely necessary, since neglect of it is the sure way to hell. Our bodily senses are the channels through which many of our most formidable temptations approach us. Our bodily members are ready instruments of evil, but slow to that which is good. The eye, the hand, and the foot are good servants when under right direction, but they need daily watching lest they lead us into sin. And so, as we look at this portion of Scripture, there is this radical spiritual surgery that is necessary. And what we said under that point was that it is the responsibility of every professor that is stated here. But not only do we see here the responsibility of every professor stated, but there's the reality of eternal punishment that is stressed. The reality of eternal punishment is stressed here. Look again with me at Mark 9 from verse 43. If thy hand offend thee, cut it off. It is better for thee to enter into life maimed than having two hands to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. And he repeats similar words in verse 45 through to verse 48, mentioning two more times hell and the fire that is not quenched, or that never shall be quenched. Notice carefully the repetition by our Lord in these verses. He doesn't want his hearers to miss the strength of what he's saying. The reality of eternal punishment is stressed here. The one thing that I want to stress is that we must remember that these are the words of a loving, gentle Savior. Some people have the weird notion that it's not loving, that you're not showing true Christian charity and love to tell people about hell. Some people think that it's too negative to talk about these things. But I want you to see here that our Lord Jesus Christ clearly mentions the reality of eternal punishment. And he is a loving and he is a gentle Savior. At that very moment, you will see he had a child in his arms. He's got a young child in his arms, and he's warning men about hellfire, about the fire that never shall be quenched. The greatest preacher who ever lived was Christ. There have been some great preachers, some of whom are mentioned in Scripture. Jesus said that John the Baptist was the greatest prophet, and yet the person who was least in the kingdom of heaven was greater than him. Sounds like a contradiction, but it's not. He was a humble man, but he was mightily used of the Lord. We think of the Apostle Paul, what a mighty preacher he was. But think of the ministries of those men. John the Baptist said, "Who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come?" The Apostle Paul talked about hell. Read the first few verses of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Fearful words concerning everlasting punishment. And here's the greatest preacher of them all, the God-man in the days of his flesh, and he's warning men about the damnation of hell. He's a real preacher. Notice with me several things here under this heading, the reality of eternal punishment. First of all, you have the terms that are employed here by the Lord. He uses the word hell. He uses the word fire in association with it. Hellfire. He uses the term the fire in verse 44, in verse 45, in verse 46, in verse 47, and in verse 48. The fire. And he calls it the fire that never shall be quenched. Verse 43, verse 44, verse 45, verse 46, and verse 48. The fire is not quenched. The great Protestant preacher Mr. Protestant of Liverpool, J.C. Ryle, said of this passage, "These are awful expressions. They call for reflection rather than exposition. They should be pondered, considered, and remembered. There is no mercy in keeping back from men the subject of hell, fearful and tremendous as it is. It ought to be pressed on all as one of the great truths of Christianity." Unquote. The terms that are employed: hell, the fire, hellfire, fire that never shall be quenched. Take the word hell. This is a term that's familiar to us. Sadly, it is used more in our culture as a swear word than anything else. It's usually accompanied by the words "what the," and then that word follows. Or "who in the," and then the word follows. Or as an expression, an exclamation, "what the," and then the word follows. That's when you hear the word hell most in our culture. But I want you to know that the word translated hell here in this passage, in the original Greek language, is the word Gehenna. Now that's an interesting word. It's a very graphic and a very suggestive word, because Gehenna derived its name from Gehinnom, from the Old Testament, meaning the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom, a place that is frequently mentioned in the Old Testament scriptures. At one time, the Valley of the Sons of Hinnom had been desecrated by the worship of an idol called Moloch, or you might say Molech. It's translated both ways in the Old Testament, sometimes with an O, sometimes with an E in the latter part of the word. But it's Moloch, Molech. And the worship of the idol Moloch involved the barbaric practice of bringing young children, including babies, and roasting them to death between the red hot iron arms of the image. You think of that. That went on in pagan societies. Dreadful. Dreadful carnage of giving up young ones in death, in a horrible death at that, to an idol. But yet in our society, we're giving up on a daily basis little ones to the image and to the idol of lust and selfishness, where all that a woman has to do is to say that she doesn't feel mentally capable of carrying on with her pregnancy, and they will terminate that pregnancy. That's the sanitized term. But of course, it's not just terminating, it's murder. And if you ever study what happens during an abortion, it's barbaric. It's barbaric. I hate to even think of it. But little ones that are just about to be born, if there's still part of a foot inside the mother's uterus, they can kill that child. We call it full term or partial birth abortion. There's a video that you can access on YouTube and other platforms of Mario Cuomo, wasn't that his name? And other New York legislators passing legislation to allow for the killing of little ones right up to the point of birth, including not giving medical intervention to those that survive the process. And all of those legislators, including Cuomo, clapping and cheering, raucous applause, And I looked at that and I thought, oh God, have mercy on this country. Are we not a people under judgment? This is what was happening in the Old Testament days. If you consider with me Jeremiah chapter 7, verse 31. The Lord says, and they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my heart. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. For they shall bury in Tophet till there be no place. And what the Lord is saying there is, I'm going to judge them. And the carcasses of those that are under judgment will be multiplied. By the way, you can read also in Jeremiah, in a later chapter, chapter 32, verse 35, and they built the high places of Baal, which are in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to cause their sons and their daughters to pass through the fire unto Molech, which I commanded them not, neither came it into my mind that they should do this abomination to cause Judah to sin. And you can read similar words in other parts of the Old Testament about this awful place, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, 2 Chronicles chapter 28, for example. At the beginning, we read of Ahaz, that he was 20 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 16 years in Jerusalem, but he did not that which was right in the sight of the Lord, like David his father, for he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, and made also molten images for Balaam. Moreover, he burnt incense in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Now watch this. And burnt his children in the fire, after the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. This was a common practice among the heathen. We now have a president who the other day issued an order, one of these things that he can do without consulting Congress, to restart the practice of funding abortions overseas. So not only is it enough to have this barbarism in our own country, but we're exporting the practice and paying for it. Gehenna. It became known as a place of fire in those days when Jesus was upon the earth. And of course, in the Old Testament, when the worship of the idol Molech was taking place, there was a God-fearing king called Josiah, and he declared that place unclean. Of course, it was also denounced by Jeremiah the prophet, and terrible threats were pronounced over that place. Now, it came to be used as a place for the disposal of offal, a bit like a city dump. A place where the garbage of the city was burned. And thus the valley was used as a basis among the Jews for the term Gehenna, as a kind of a designation for hell, the place of the damned. So when they were referring to that eternal place called hell, they used the word Gehenna, Gehinnom, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, because of what it was associated with, the burning of the garbage of the city. And it was used here by Jesus, this term, because it conjured up a very powerful image for his hearers. This is the meaning of Gehenna, by the way, in the 11 New Testament passages where it occurs. I'm not going to look them all up. But there are 11 places where in the original it is Gehenna. There is another Greek word that's often translated hell. It's not Gehenna. it's the word Hades. And because Hades may refer to the place of the dead or the grave, cults like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, the Watchtower Society, try to be very clever by saying that hell just refers to the grave. Now, there are places where the English word hell in the Bible does signify the grave or the place of the dead. And it's true that Hades does not always have to mean hell, but it always has that meaning in the Gospels. Always. Always Hades refers to hell and not the grave in the Gospels. And the word Gehenna, as used here by Jesus in Mark chapter 9, always refers to hell, the place of torment. It is that place which receives both body and soul of the wicked after the final judgment. That's what our Lord was talking about in Luke's Gospel chapter 12. Turn there for a moment. These are fearful words, but words that we must pay attention to. Luke chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. And I say unto you, my friends, speaking here to believers, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no more that they can do. They can't touch your soul. If persecution should come for the faith, they might be able to kill your body, but they won't be able to touch your soul. That's what he's saying here. But then verse 5, but I will forewarn you whom you shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. After he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. There's the judgment of soul and body. Don't let anybody try to explain away hell fire to you. The Lord Jesus used that graphic picture deliberately. That was in the minds of the Jewish people, a smoking, refuse, rubbish, garbage heap, where the worms would constantly gorge themselves on the refuse of the city. The Lord used that to illustrate the awful nature of the place of punishment awaiting the unbeliever. There's nothing nice about hell. But not only can we speak here of the terms that are employed by the Lord, but the truth that is expressed here by the Lord. What is the truth that is expressed? Well, it's very simple. There is a real place called hell. The Lord Jesus said it. It's not just that it's a doctrine of the church. It's not just that it's a point of orthodoxy for Christians. The Lord Jesus talked about it right here. I'm not necessarily a fan of red letter Bibles or green letter Bibles, but they have their purpose. You know what I'm talking about. In the New Testament, there will be places where the words in red are the actual words of Jesus spoken himself. Now, the reason that I say I'm not a fan of that on one level is because the whole of the Bible is the word of Jesus. The entire Bible is the word of God. It's the word of Christ. But nevertheless, these are words that were spoken by the Lord himself, came out of his mouth. And sometimes it's very helpful as you're reading through your Bible, therefore, to be able to see, wow, these are all words spoken by Christ. And it's particularly something that comes to the fore when you're in the Gospels, obviously. You see in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 and 6 and 7, how that it's just about all different colored letters. It's all the words of Christ. Now, here are the words of Jesus. And in Luke chapter 16, you have the words of Jesus. Luke chapter 16. We read from verse 19. There was a certain rich man, which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. He was well fed. He was well catered for. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Sometimes he's referred to as Dives. And Lazarus. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abram's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water, and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivedest thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And beside all this, between us and you, there's a great gulf fixed, so that they which would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldst send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, Nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. Mentioning again those Watchtower Society people, they call themselves Jehovah's Witnesses, they'll tell you that this is a parable. Well, it could be a parable. But I'm interested in the fact that the Lord named one of the men in this story, a certain beggar named Lazarus. He didn't just say there was a certain rich man and there was a certain beggar. He named the beggar. But that aside, even if we were to concede that it is a parable, what is the parable teaching? What is it teaching us? What are the lessons that we're to learn from this? Well, it's very clear. There's a hell. There's a place of torment, as well as a place of glory and of eternal life. The valley of the sons of Hinnom was an illustration that the Lord used of a terrible reality. That's why he called it Gehenna. He was illustrating a terrible reality. And that's the truth that's being expressed here. There is a real place called hell. And again, to quote Bishop Ryle, he said, it matters little whether we regard these expressions as figurative and emblematic. Hell fire, and so on. The fire that never shall be quenched. He said, if they are so figurative and emblematic, one thing at least is very clear. The worm and the fire are emblems of real things. There is a real hell, and that hell is eternal. And that brings us to something else that's stressed here. And it is the time that is exceeded. I say the time that is exceeded. I'm talking about that which is beyond time. You see, the Bible speaks of fire here that never shall be quenched. That's repeated over and over again by the Lord. Going into hell, verse 43, into the fire that never shall be quenched, where their worm dieth not, and the fire is not quenched. The fire there at Gehenna, the valley of the sons of Hinnom, could be put out, and it was put out. It started up again, because they kept burning refuse there, they kept burning garbage. That's why the Lord referred to it in that way, because it was an emblem of something that never ends. They just kept bringing the garbage, they kept burning it. So it was as if there was a fire going on all the time. And that's emphasized in these verses over and over. Verse 46, the fire is not quenched. Verse 48, the fire is not quenched. It never goes out. It's everlasting. It's never-ending punishment. This is what the Bible teaches about punishment of sin. It doesn't end. There is a false doctrine that's taught by some. It's the doctrine of annihilation. That is to say, when the wicked are being punished by the Lord, he will just do away with them, and that's it. One time, they're gone. But that is not what the Bible says. Look at the words again of Jesus. Matthew 25, verse 41. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And there's verse 46, and these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. By the way, everlasting and eternal mean the same thing. John chapter 3, verse 36. Again, these are words that we must pay close attention to. John the Baptist is preaching here. He's talking about Christ and the truthfulness of the Lord's words. And then he says this, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Verse 36, he that believeth on the Son hath, he already has, everlasting life. You're not waiting, believer, until you die to get everlasting life. You already have everlasting life if you're a believer in Christ. That's a great truth. When you die, your soul will live on in glory until the resurrection, and your body will then live again, glorified and joined with your glorified spirit. But as well as saying, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, the Lord says, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This wrath is abiding wrath. That's wrath that never ends. Now this is a fearful truth, is it not? That there is no end to the wrath of God. The wrath of God that burns against unrepentant sin. It will never be exhausted, because sin that has not been atoned for by Christ, God's anger continues to burn against it. That's why the Lord said in John chapter 8, concerning some, I said unto you, verse 24 of John 8, that ye shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins. That takes us back to the earlier words of verse 21. Then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whither I go, ye cannot come. What did the Lord say to his disciples? In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And in John 17, when he prayed about his people, he prayed that they may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. That's what heaven is. It's to be where Jesus is. But yet here he says, if you die in your sins, whither I go, ye cannot come. See, there's two alternatives. Either the wrath of God that burns against sin is expended upon the Lord Jesus Christ, our sins laid on Him. The wrath of God is poured out upon Him for those sins. Therefore, those sins are paid for. Those sins will never be called up or dredged up again. And we who believe on Christ and trust on that work that He did, we're free. We don't have to carry those sins anymore. Those sins have been borne away by Christ. The wrath of God was used up on Him. But that's not true of those who die in their sins. Those sins have not been laid on Jesus. Those sins have not been atoned for. And that's why when they go to hell, they remain there forever. Because God's wrath burns forever against sin. The fires of hell will never be quenched, because the unrepentant sinner who's in hell will always be the object of God's unchanging wrath. Just as the forgiven sinner who is in heaven upon the merits of Christ will always be the object of God's unchanging favour and love. Hell is forever, as heaven is forever. Now everybody wants to think about heaven, and that's natural enough. Who wants to think about going to hell? Everybody wants to be happy when they pass away. Everybody wants to be in heaven. Or at least they think they do. But as one great preacher put it, if a person who's unrepentant and has never been to Christ were to go to heaven, he would find it to be a veritable hell. Because heaven is all about the worship of Christ. It's all about glorifying Christ, something that the unrepentant sinner is not a bit interested in. But hell is forever, just as heaven is forever. And if there is a heaven, there's a hell. You can't have one without the other. When I was a young man growing up in Northern Ireland, it used to be a common sight on the streets of our city. Men would walk around in what were called scripture waistcoats. Or sometimes it would be a sandwich board. You know the kind that a guy puts on when he's advertising hamburgers or some product? He's standing outside like a fool, outside some place, waving his hands, and everybody thinks he looks foolish. Probably does, because he's wearing some kind of a costume or whatever. But there were gospel evangelists, street evangelists, that used to go around with gospel sandwich boards. And sometimes it would say on there something like, "Flee from the wrath to come." It would be a gospel warning. But flee from the wrath to come is a biblical command. It's not just a poster on a sandwich board. We are to run away from the wrath to come. And there's only one way of getting away from the wrath to come, and it's in this message of mercy in the gospel. There's a savior from sin. There's a savior from hell. There's one who died for the ungodly. There's one who actually bore the punishment, the equivalent of hell, for all who believe on Him and who receive Him. Now I know there are preachers who will tell you that when Jesus died, He literally went down into hell. I don't believe that at all. The Lord Jesus didn't go down to suffer the punishments of hell, literally. He suffered the equivalent of hell on the cross. That's where the wrath of God was poured out upon Him, during those hours of darkness. And as Spurgeon said, at that time when at midday it was midnight, he said, "Christ drank from the cup of God's wrath. He drank it all." And he said, "By one almighty draught, Christ drank damnation dry for me." There's no hell for the believer. It's not something for us to be concerned about in that sense. Christ has borne the punishment of hell for us who believe. But we should be concerned for those that are lost. There's a warning note in the gospel. John 3:36 again, he that believeth not, the wrath of God abideth on him. Or as it is earlier in that chapter, John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Every sinner who's without Christ is in the condemned cell, waiting for the carrying out of the sentence, from which there is no return, no parole, no escape, no way back. That's a fearful thing to consider. I don't like to think about hell. I don't like to think about people who have gone out of this scene of time, who have probably gone out into hell. I don't like to consider that, but it's a reality. And it's something that our Lord would have us to think about and have us to consider and have us to be concerned about in relation to others. For example, our loved ones. We don't want them to be fuel for hell. We want them to be saved. And therefore we must have a burden for them, and we must pray for them that the Lord will do a work in their hearts. There is a hell. I know there are many that don't believe in it. Many preachers this morning will stand in pulpits and they never mention hell. They don't talk about it. They don't believe in it. There was an army chaplain once, and he told his men, I don't believe there's a hell. And some of them began to interrupt him. And one, as a spokesman for the rest, suggested that his services were not needed as a chaplain. After all, if there's no hell, then why worry about death? But if there is a hell, then you're leading men astray. Either way, we'd be better off without you as the chaplain. And I wish people would say that about their ministers who don't preach on eternal punishment. Are they servants of God? Are they really servants of Christ when they never warn anyone to flee from the wrath to come? Never even mention eternal punishment. It's a real thing. The reality of hell. May the Lord continue to write it upon our hearts. May we continue to be burdened as the Lord would lay people's souls upon our hearts, that they might be saved, that they might be delivered, that they might be brought at last to heaven, saved by the precious blood.